going to be considering a passage from 2 Kings this morning, if you'd like to open your Bibles to that area. Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. We have, as pointed out, a lot of visitors from one place. We have other visitors, I'm sure, and glad to have you here. But there is a group here from Toler that showed up this morning on our doorstep singing. So that's a good way, you know, to be addressed. They have beautiful voices. And so we have a great love for them. And I know that they have been in our prayers many times since we left. And I'm sure we have been in theirs as well. And we're so thankful for that fellowship and that which we share together. That will never change wherever we might be. You can see how much Lenore thinks of them. She departed from us. She's sitting back there, you know. So, Budgie says, we still love you. Says he'll take care of me. So, Elijah and Elisha, great prophets of God. Most of us, I think, are familiar with those names, and for good reason. Wonder workers for the Lord. Of course, we remember when it was turned over to Elisha. Elijah had been faithful in his work, and it was time for him to depart. The Bible says he went up to heaven in a whirlwind, and a chariot and horses of fire separated the two between Elijah and Elisha. And there was an unusual request by Elisha. Elijah had said, ask me whatever you want. And Elisha said, I'd like to have a double portion of your spirit. Now, that's quite a request if you know anything about, you know, the ministry of Elijah and everything that he did. So that's... And Elijah said, you know, if you see me, go up, then it shall be granted. And sure enough, the Bible specifically says he saw him when he departed. So he was granted that double portion, spirit of Elijah. And it's interesting that if you go through the miracles of Elijah, including the prophecies that he made, there's 14 of them. Then if you look at Elisha, including the prophecies that he made, there's 28. So exactly double the portion. Perhaps that's indicated in those mighty works that he performed. The first of his miracles, we won't go through all of them, of course, but I just want to mention some of them, perhaps that you're familiar with and kind of get the story going in our mind. But you remember he separated the waters of the Jordan River, walked across on dry ground. When they first went across, Elijah and Elisha went across together, and Elijah did that. But Elijah went to heaven, and so when he came back on the other side, Elisha did it as well, walked back on the other side. That's in chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Also in chapter 2, there was the killing of the 42 young men by the she-bears that were sent out after they cursed Elisha. And then we turn over to chapter 4, and perhaps you remember the Shunammite woman and her son who had died. And the Bible tells us that Elisha raised him from the dead. One of the most well-known and repeated miracles is found in chapter 5, Naaman, a leper. And you remember at the Jordan River, he dipped those 7 times and then came out cleansed of his leprosy. Quite a few lessons and sermons have been preached there about faith and obedience based on the story of Naaman. Chapter 6 is one probably you won't forget if you've ever read the stories before, and that's the floating of the axe head. Quite a remarkable miracle. What we're going to focus in on today is chapter 13. And so this is the last miracle. The last miracle of Elisha's, I would say life, but it actually took place after he died. So this is Elisha chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, if you want to read that with me. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And thus the title of our lesson today, Revived by a Dead Man. There has to be a great deal of power in that, wouldn't you think, when that happens? We know anything about these two men, we know that, and speaking specifically now of Elisha, that the Word of God was in him. He was a man that prophesied the Word of God. He was a man who preached the Word of God. He did God's bidding. When he touched those bones, he touched the bones of a man who had always had the Word of God in him. He was a man of power, as demonstrated by these 28 miraculous things that were done by Elisha. Great power was there, and when this man that had died touched the bones of this man Elisha, he touched the bones of a man who had the power of God in him when he ministered upon the earth. He was a man of prayer. You can read about the prayers of Elisha during his ministry. He had communication with God. He had fellowship with his heavenly Father. He prayed to him. So when he touched these bones, he touched the bones of a man of prayer. He was a man of trust. He trusted in God. How else could he do all the things that he did? Oftentimes there seem to be overwhelming circumstances, but he trusted in God, and God delivered him. And so we find that when this man touched the bones of this man, Elisha, he touched the bones of a man who had great trust and faith in God. He was a man of desire. How can you explain the fact that he said, when you go up, I'd like to have a double portion of your spirit? That was great desire on his part, and it was a spiritual desire. So when he touched the bones of this man, he touched the bones of a man who had a desire for spiritual things, for godly things. I wonder what our bones someday will represent. We all know that the flesh will fall away from these bones. The spirit will return to the one who gave it. But what will our life represent? A lot of good things can be said about Elisha from his ministry. I want us to look more closely at these two verses, just two verses that we have read. And first of all, I want to suggest to you that the enemy was coming. The Moabites during this time of the year would go on raids against Israel. The enemy was coming. You know, the Bible teaches that we have an enemy, and it describes him as being the devil. Here's one who speaks against God's people, who slanders God's people. That's what the word devil means. He is against you and your life of faith. And your life with God, your life of good deeds. He is against that. Can you imagine? He is against the light, and he's for the darkness. In any way he can discredit you as a Christian, he will try to do that. Bible teaches that this one that is known as the devil is also known as Satan, that is our adversary, is what it means. I don't think a lot of times we appreciate the fact that we have a very, very powerful adversary in Satan. And if you don't appreciate that fact, then you're not on watch. You need to be on watch in your spiritual life. You're not sober to those things that surround you. Those things that might pull you away from God. But he is there. He is our enemy. He is described in the Bible as being a serpent, recognized as being such, and the opening of our Bible, Genesis, Adam and Eve. And there was this serpent who tempted Eve. And of course, Eve and Adam did the very thing that God commanded them not to do. And you remember how the devil said, you shall not surely die. And God had plainly said, yes, you shall die in the day you eat of that fruit which I'm commanding you not to eat of. There are some things in the Bible that are black and white. I mean, it's fairly obvious to us that God is against certain things, and it lists the things that he is against. You can take the Ten Commandments, for instance. You can go to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where he talks about the past sins of the Corinthians. You can go to Galatians in the 5th chapter, in the works of the flesh. And know in certain terms, he says, these things are sinful and against God, and they will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. God was very straightforward with Adam and Eve. And the day you eat of that, you shall die. It takes help to misunderstand that. And it takes help to misunderstand a lot of the things that the Bible tells us that God is steadfastly against. But we have a lot of help, don't we? A lot of help from the world, a lot of help from Satan that would try to confuse us concerning those things. One of the great temptations in the Bible, and thus a great example for us, has to do with Jesus himself. Matthew, in the 4th chapter, the Bible says he went into the wilderness. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by the devil, known also as the tempter in that passage. And you remember, there are certain things that you find in common with these three temptations. First of all, Scripture. Jesus used Scripture. Every time he quoted a Scripture, he quoted from the words of Moses and Deuteronomy. He resisted the devil with the power of God, the Word of God, Scripture. It is good for us to know the Scriptures. It's not only good for us to know the Scriptures, it's good for us to be able, through life experiences, to know when to apply certain passages in the Word of God to the circumstances that we're facing. You can only get that through steadfast reading, living out the Word of God. Keep it up. Don't quit that. It could save your soul to do that. And by the way, Satan even used Scripture. He did a little quoting himself and that temptation. But you remember, of course, how he misused that. So Scripture can be twisted. It can be perverted, and we need to be aware of that. And the only way that we can be aware of that and pick up on that is if we're thoroughly saturated with the whole of the Word of God, applying things as they need to be applied in their context. And so the old devil said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus responded with that passage from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's a certain nature of that temptation that I think applies to all of us. And that application has to do with Satan trying to get us to desire more the physical things of the world rather than the spiritual. Now, if you're completely honest, you'll have to say that's happened to you. When you've put physical things over spiritual things, when you ought to have reversed that in your life. We have an appetite. We have an appetite. We like to feed the flesh, not only with food I'm talking about, but in all other ways as well. We like to see to it, nurture it, and take care of it. And sometimes, even to the extent that the soul of man, the inward man, is forgotten about altogether. And God says, put me first. Seek those spiritual things in your life. It was the nature of the temptation, I think, that was presented to Jesus. Jesus did not succumb to that because he knew what was really important. Then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, quotes a little scripture about the Father taking care of his Son. Cast yourself down. Don't you know the Bible says? It's quite a bit of gall, isn't it, talking to Jesus like that? Don't you know what the Word says? If you cast yourself down, the angels will bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus did not succumb to that temptation either. And there's a nature of that temptation, I think, that applies to us. In other words, to expect ourselves to be an exception in life. And I believe it has really been the demise of many a Christian when they get to believing that. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, I think he's saying, I'm not only willing, of course he resisted that, you shall not make trial of the Lord thy God. He knew what Satan was up to. But I think Jesus was also saying, I'm not only willing to dash my foot against a stone, I'm willing to go to the cross. There would be no exception. Jesus would die too not for his own sins, but for ours. Sometimes Christians get to thinking that because, you know, they're a Christian, then there are certain things in this world they should not have to suffer through as others, because they're righteous and because they're good. Job in the Old Testament stands out as an example of that type of thing. At least the friends of his thought that to be the case. And when something happens in their life that is out of the ordinary, or something happens to them that happens to everybody else in the world who don't even know God, then they think it's not a fair deal, and they quit. This is one of the great temptations, I think, that Satan has for us. But God tells us the truth right up front. He says the storms come into the lives of individuals who hear the Word of God and obey it, and those who hear it and don't obey it. But one will stand and one will fall. And then, of course, he takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world, their glory and their power, and says, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Greed. This is the nature of the temptation, and it still affects us today. A lack of contentment, the wanting of more. Greed has destroyed many an individual and taken away their relationship for God. They get lost in things when there's so many other important things that God would have us to be concerned about. The enemy was coming. That's the truth of the matter in this passage, and we need to recognize the fact that the enemy is always coming, and we need to always be in the Word of God. We need to always be in the hands of God with a close relationship with Him. And the Bible, of course, tells us that this man, at least I believe that he was, the reason that he died in the context here is that he was engaged in the battle. He was engaged in the battle. The Bible tells us that each and every one of us needs to be engaged in that battle. It's a spiritual warfare. You're to gird your loins with truth. You're to put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're to take up the shield of faith by which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. You shall take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer. Ephesians 6, 10, the following verses. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We're in a spiritual battle. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, keep your eyes on Jesus. Lay aside any encumbrance, any weight that would beset you from running this race, and run it with patience, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those mentioned in Hebrews 11. The battle is on, whether we recognize it or not. And I think if we don't recognize it, then our soul is in true jeopardy. The battle is on. Satan is ready. The enemy is coming. But God has provided for us all the instruments that we need in order to win the battle. This man was engaged in battle because the enemy was coming. It also needs to be pointed out that this man died. You know, we don't know his name. There's a lot of people in the Bible that unusual things happen to, or even individuals that did great things. We don't know their name. God knows their name. This man died in the battle that he was engaged in. You know, the Bible teaches us the fact that when the enemy comes, and even though we're engaged in battle, the Bible teaches the fact that a person can die spiritually. There once was a person, a rich young ruler, he is described, is coming to Jesus. Wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He says, I have from a youth up. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Sell your possessions and give to the poor and come follow me. And the Bible says that the man went away sorrowful. And if you read, I think it is Mark's account of that, it says Jesus loved him. Jesus knew the thing that he was struggling with. And whatever thing it is in your life that you're struggling with, whatever difficulty you're having that's keeping you from having the kind of relationship that you need to have with God, Jesus knows about that. And he loves you. And he wants you to do the right thing, make the right sacrifice in order to be his. This man went away sorrowful, for the Bible says he had many possessions. This was something that would always be between him and God, and Jesus knew it. Things between him and God would never be right as long as those possessions were there. That's why Jesus asked him to do what he asked him to do. And when he walked away from Jesus and being his disciple, he walked into the darkness. He walked into a lost condition away from God, separated by his possessions. I want you to think, is it worth it? If a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, is it worth it? I would have to think that this man later on, having passed up the opportunity to follow Jesus in his ministry, came to an understanding that it wasn't worth it. I think about spiritual death. I think about the danger Peter was in. You know, Satan, Jesus says, desired to have him, to sift him like chaff. And Jesus said, I pray for you. And you know how Peter was overcome with confidence, overconfidence. And he said he would never deny him, he'd never leave him, he would be willing always to die for him. And then you get to that scene where Jesus is drug off from Gethsemane, and Jesus hears those denials. The Bible is, in point of fact, just says Jesus turned and looked at him. Some I told you so's are worse than others. That was one of the worst. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. By the Sea of Galilee, after the resurrection, Jesus reclaimed him, and we know the rest of the story. But do you realize how close Peter was to spiritual death? There's a lot of people who don't realize just how close they are to spiritual death. Peter was reclaimed. Peter went on to do great things for the Lord. Think about a man like that. Think about perhaps Demas. You know, the Bible says concerning Demas, he was a fellow worker with Paul and his comrades. And then the last thing you read about Demas is Paul says, he has deserted me, having loved this present world. You know, the Bible says if a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Kind of tells you something about Demas' spiritual state at that time. And so this young rich ruler, he was, I guess you might say, saturated with things of the world. He was overindulgence in those things. The things of the world are necessary. God knows that. But there was overindulgence, no moderation, as far as those things are concerned. And then we think about Peter, it was overconfidence. Every man needs to take heed how he stands, lest he falls. There is an overconfidence that Satan can build in us that will cause us to lose our spirituality and lack of dependability upon God. And Demas, he was just overcome by the world and went his way. This is a falling away from God. The man here in our text, he died. There are people everywhere that are dying spiritually in sin, away from God, and there are members of the Lord's church who are in a frightful condition because they have not given themselves to spiritual things as they ought. They're weak, and they're right at the edge of never coming back. That's a dangerous place to be. Others need to help. You know, this man, when he died and he was put in Elisha's grave, somebody had to put him there, right? Somebody put him there. Others helped. In Galatians, in the 6th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, the Bible talks about a man overtaken in a trespass. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in meekness and fear, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Others need to help. And I think the others, of course, have to be brothers and sisters in the kingdom. pray for those who are your brothers and sisters and on the edge of spiritual disaster, those who have left the church and the fellowship. Speak to them about godly things. Be one who restores the soul. James 5:19-20. You cover a multitude of sins and save a soul from death. Restoration. We talk about evangelism a lot, and God has blessed us with the opportunity to do some of that here and to be successful on some levels, and we thank God for it. But there's also restoration. Restoration of those that have left the Lord. And if you find yourself in that condition today, we would want you to consider where you are. There's not a person here, that a faithful brother and sister in Christ, who wouldn't pray for you, help you in any way possible to come back, repent of sin, do the right thing, to be restored. He had help to get there, but he got there. He got there where he could be revived. And there was a sense of urgency. I think that's sort of, you can see that here in the text, because the marauding bands of the Moabites were coming. They were going to bury this man, I guess you might say, in his own tomb or grave. But because of the urgency, they just took his body and threw it in the grave. And guess what? It landed in Elisha's grave and touched his bones, and he was revived. There was a sense of urgency when they did what they did. And that has to be true for us as well. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There should be a sense of urgency. James 4:14, man's life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Don't be talking about next year and what you're going to do and all of your plans and leave God out of it. Always include the Lord. Because the Lord knows, as we ought to know, that the flesh is weak and we're all destined to that end. But what a blessing it is to have Christ. There has to be a sense of urgency. This is one of the great things that Satan does in our life, you know. He just causes us not to feel that sense of urgency. Put it off. How many people who know the gospel and what they need to do to obey the gospel and to be baptized into Christ, they know it. And they know it better than some Christians. They can repeat it to you. They know the scriptures. And they still haven't done it. And how many people out there have separated themselves from the Lord and need to come back, and they're thinking, well, when I retire, when I get a better opportunity, a better time, I'll do it. And it gets too late and they never do it. There should be a sense of urgency on our part. And always think about Paul. You know, he stood before Governor Felix and he preached about certain things that made Felix tremble. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. The Bible says he trembled. You just wonder who was on trial here. I think it was Paul. I think it was Felix. He was under trial of the Word of God and his judgment. When I have more convenient season, I'll call for you. But I think the Bible gives us a real clue to really what was going on in this man's heart in the next verse. Because it says he was hoping to receive some money from Paul. He's sort of a bribe from Paul. He never did get that money. And he passed that opportunity by. If I'm reading this text right, he was a man that was touched by the Word of God and the power of Paul's preaching and the things that he was saying. The Bible says he trembled. Now, any preacher who's preached for very long have run into circumstances like that when you've seen the knuckles of somebody's hands turns white as they grip onto the pulpit trying to keep themselves from coming down, or to the pew trying to keep themselves from coming down the aisle. They're convicted, but they're not responding. This man was convicted, but you know what happens? That time passes, and he let it pass. And he started looking more toward the money that he might get from Paul. There are opportunities that we have in our life when we're convicted by the Word of God. It searches us out. We feel tender to it and we're moved. And that's the time. The Bible says, do not quench the Spirit of God. Don't put the flame out. Respond to it then. Give your heart to God then. Because that time can pass. And there can become a lack of sensitivity, a hardness of heart in our life. It may be that we'll never, ever again be touched by the Word of God as we were touched on that occasion. I'm telling you, it's important, it's urgent that we make our lives right with God. The Bible says when he was thrown into this tomb, I guess, you know, some of your versions may say grave. They didn't have graves like we had graves. They had tombs. And so they had these tombs, and they would have a place in there that they would lay a body, and these tombs could be reused. And so when that body decayed and there was nothing but bones there, they could remove the bones and they could put another body in there in that tomb. And so they throw this man into this tomb. They're in a hurry. He touches the bones of Elisha, and he was revived. There had to be a connection, you see. There had to be a touch that was involved. And we never really can be revived spiritually until there is that touch. There's some divine communication going on between us and our Maker. Like the woman, you remember, 12 years she has suffered. A man comes to Jesus and says, I got a daughter at home. She's very sick. I want you to come and heal her. And in the meantime, as Jesus is on his way, there is this woman that is suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. The Bible says she spent all the money that she had. She's seen all these physicians. She didn't get any better. She got worse. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Just gets worse. But Jesus was there, and so she reaches through the crowd. It must have been difficult. They said there's a multitude here. How do you know who touched you? She can't do anything but get on her knees and just barely reach up and touch the hem of his garment, or as it would better be translated, his tassel. Was those Jews wearing their garments, and on each corner they had a tassel, and in that tassel they had a blue thread. And the book of Deuteronomy says that the blue thread was to remind them of the Word of God. So everywhere he looked, on either side, the Word of God. She reaches up and she touches it and she's healed. And Jesus calls attention to her, which he was trying to avoid. But he calls attention to her so that everybody can see what has been done, and so that she, who had been cut out of society and synagogue worship, might be received back by them. She is cleansed and she is whole. But there was a touch. There was a divine communication. And we lose that sometimes. We need to have that touch with God through prayer, through the reading of the Word of God, through fellowship. We need to reach out and find that spiritual healing for our life. And God can provide that for us. That's the way it happened. What a great miracle took place on this occasion. You know, the Bible says, and he stood up. So many times in the Bible, you know, it just gives you a brief description of what took place. But I just wonder, you know, they threw him in, they touched his bones, and he stood up. I mean, that's the way it reads, as if it just happened, you know, like that. And then does he come out of the tomb and join the guys that just threw him in? And what are they thinking, right? You remember Jesus, as he was going to the city of Nain, he stopped the funeral procession, puts his hand up on the casket, and the man, the young boy, rises up out of the... There's only one person that can stop a funeral procession and do that, and it has to be God, and that's who he is. And there's only one that can do that for us. And what a great thing it is to know him who is the resurrection and the life. He stood up. And no matter how far down you might be spiritually in your own life, you know, if you've been overwhelmed by sin, if you got caught in one unwittingly to yourself, if it was on purpose and you pursued it, no matter where you are, if you come to God in repentance and prayer, you too can stand up in Christ. Not second-class citizen, but completely forgiven of all of your sins, made righteous and holy in the sight of God, he is able to make you stand. And we do stand by his strength. Did you notice, one last thought, did you notice that the text says it took place in the spring of the year? You know, when things are coming to life, It took place in the spring of the year. You know, Paul said to Timothy, preach the gospel in season, out of season. Right? So you preach the same message, the word of truth. You preach it when you feel like it and you don't feel like it. You preach it in every season because results can happen by the power of the word of God. And if we've, you know, if somehow we've heard that so many times in our life, we've lost the meaning of it or the power of it, then you need to get it back. You need to understand what you're reading when you read the Word of God. You need to understand who you're praying to when you pray to God. You need to understand where you're at when you sit where you're sitting this morning, where two or three are gathered together in my name. You talk about blessed. We are a blessed people. God revives, even if He has to use a dead man to revive. He revives. All things are possible with God. And if He could do that through the bones of a dead man, just think what He can do through the resurrected Son of God. If you have not found life in Christ, we invite you to come. He awaits you to make the good confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Turn from sin, come to the light. Having confessed Him, be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins because He said so. And the Bible says when you're baptized into Christ. It puts you into Christ. I can't think of any other place I'd want to be on the day I die and stand before God in judgment but in Christ. That is the only hope. So if you haven't done that, we pray that you will come and do that as we stand and as we sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth me now to come into the fold of safety where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood. Come in the born of youth. Enter the fold of safety. Patiently waiting there, standing I see Jesus, my shepherd divine. Jesus, the loving shepherd, gave His dear life for thee. Tenderly now He's calling, wanderer, come unto me. Haste for waiting there, standing I see Jesus, my shepherd divine. Lingering is but folly. Wolves are abroad today, seeking the sheep who are straying, seeking the lambs to slay. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. Enter the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly calling is He. Wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Jesus, my shepherd divine.
remind you of our services again tonight at 6 o'clock, and then Wednesday night at Bible study at 7 o'clock. Also, just a quick reminder that there will be a singing at the nursing home here in Blanco following the services this morning. If you would turn over to number 885, and we'll sing the first and last verse of this, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Number 885.
Place it's called heaven. It's made for the pure and the free. These truths in God's word he has given. How beautiful heaven must be. How beautiful heaven must be. Sweet home of the happy and free. Fair sweet home.